finally come to the sixth and last message in our series on 1 John. We've seen that in this letter, the aged apostle John has pursued two central purposes. First, he writes to encourage his readers, whom he knows are true believers, to pursue the blessing of assurance of salvation by actively loving other Christians. And secondly, he writes to warn and therefore to protect his readers against a particular form of false teaching. Now, this false teaching denied the incarnation and the true deity of Jesus Christ. It discounted the importance of godly living. Those who taught this false religion, which had many similarities to Gnosticism, claimed that without special secret knowledge that only they had and which was not found in the Bible, no one could be saved. Now, in today's text, which runs from chapter 5, verse 6 to the end of the letter, John is going to focus on three particular topics. The first topic is in verses 6 through 9. Its focus is the proof of the incarnation. The second topic runs from verses 10 through 13. The focus here is on the connection between the truthfulness of God and the gospel. The third topic runs from verses 14 to 17, and there John is going to focus on praying wisely. Then John will wind up the book with some parting counsel in verses 18 to 21. Now, my goal this morning is to examine each of these sections briefly and then conclude by reviewing some of the central teachings of this letter that we have seen in our series. So let's begin with the first section in verses 6 through 9. But before I read those verses, I want to point out something that you might have noticed if you have been reading in your Bible. Within verses 7 and 8 in chapter 5, there's a portion of text that only appears in a few very late Greek manuscripts. It seems likely that this little piece of text is not original. Now, this little piece of text actually has a name. It's called the Comma Johanneum. The name literally means the short clause in First John. Now, the evidence that we currently have indicates that that clause is not part of the inspired scripture. It was probably added by someone who wanted to add some additional support for the doctrine of the Trinity. Almost all modern English translations leave it out. Now, the New King James Bible, which I typically use, includes the phrase, but it has a footnote saying that it's probably not original. So rather than spend time talking about that little phrase, when I read the text to you, I'm simply going to leave it out. All right, so listen now to 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness which God has testified of his Son. Now, within these verses, John is presenting evidence for the incarnation. And in order to appreciate this evidence, we need to review what the false teachers were trying to teach John's readers. So I want you to listen again to a couple of verses that we've already considered. First, chapter 4, verse 3. John says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And then chapter 2, verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" And now listen again to the beginning of verse 6 here in chapter 5. John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." And by comparing these verses, we can see both what the false teachers were claiming and also why it is wrong. The biblical doctrine of the incarnation says that when Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity added to himself a human nature without giving up his divine nature. In other words, the results of the incarnation is that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. And remember, the joining of those two natures in him is permanent. However, the false teachers were rejecting that idea. They promoted a heresy which we today call adoptionism. Adoptionism was the idea that a semi-divine being whom they called the Christ Spirit or the Logos took up residence temporarily in the body of an ordinary sinful mortal, the man Jesus of Nazareth. They believed that this temporary indwelling took place at the baptism when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Now, they also believed that just before Jesus went to the cross, the Christ Spirit departed from his body. So in this way, the false teachers denied that Jesus was truly both divine and human, and they also denied that he was truly the Son of God. Now, can you see how verse 6 proves that the false teachers were wrong? John tells us in that verse that Jesus came not only by water, but by water and blood. The false teachers said that Jesus temporarily became the Son of God through the waters of baptism when he was around 30 years old. But John says that the joining of the divine second person of the Trinity was already evident at the physical birth of Jesus when he exited the womb of Mary. That event involved water, in other words, the amniotic fluid that bursts when a woman is about to give birth, and blood. Now, John continues in verses 6 and 7 with these words, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." In other words, the evidence of the water and the blood at the physical birth of Jesus agrees with the testimony of the Holy Spirit at the physical baptism of Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Listen to the words of John the Baptist from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 32 to 34. John said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." The evidence for the incarnation is clear and conclusive. Both the physical birth and the testimony of the Holy Spirit at the water baptism of Jesus validate the fact that Jesus is truly the incarnate Son of God. And so John concludes his presentation of the evidence for the incarnation in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, when he says this, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." In other words, both human testimony and the testimony of the Holy Spirit confirm that Jesus was and still is the divine and human incarnate Son of God. Well, next we come to verses 10 through 13. Here John will show the connection between God's truthfulness and the gospel. Now let's start with verses 10 and 11. "He who believes the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given us of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." In these verses, John addresses the proper response to the evidence of the incarnation and the cross of Christ. Now, the first time that I really studied these verses, they almost knocked me over. The first time I studied these verses, they cleared up for something for me that I always wondered about, and maybe you've wondered about it too. Why is faith in the gospel the one and only condition of eternal life? Or let me put it another way, more bluntly. Why does God care so much what we believe? Did you ever wonder that? I think the answer to both of those questions is found here. So let's think it through. Listen again to the beginning of verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him, or in more modern English, called him a liar. Now here John is presenting two mutually exclusive options. All people fall into one of two categories. On the one hand, we have those who believe in the Son of God. John describes them this way. They have the witness in themselves. On the other hand, in other words, they accept the evidence. Now, they agree with God's testimony that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who died for our sins, who was buried, and who rose from the dead in resurrection life. Now, by their testimony, they are declaring that God is a truth teller. And I hope that most of you are in this category. I hope that all of you are in this category. But on the other hand, what do we have? We have those who do not believe God. Their refusal to believe what God says about his Son is, in effect, a declaration that God is a liar. People in this group have eternal life. People in this group do not have eternal life. And every human being falls into one of these two categories. Now here we come back to that question that I asked earlier. Why does God place so much emphasis on what we believe? Why is believing the gospel the one and only condition upon which God will give to an individual the gift of eternal life? Well, the answer to that question goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and chapter 3. When Satan tempted Eve, Adam was present. He was listening to the conversation. And Satan began his assault on the first couple with a question for Eve. Do you remember the question? He said, "Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, Eve answered, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, Satan then bluntly contradicted God. He said, "You shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, with those words, Satan called God a liar. And at that moment, the future of all humanity hung in the balance. Adam and Eve were confronted with a choice. Do we believe Satan, or do we believe God? To believe that one was telling the truth was necessarily to declare that the other one was a liar. We all know what happened. Adam and Eve chose to believe Satan. And by that act, where they took that fruit and ate it, they declared that God was a liar. Now, can you see now why God gives the gift of eternal life only to those who believe him? The first sin was disbelieving God. By choosing to believe Satan, whom Jesus called the father of lies, our first parents called God a liar. The penalty of death which God imposed involved a change of their nature. They became sinful by nature. They became unable to live righteously. And they passed that nature on to us, who are their descendants. We're doubly condemned because we're morally defective by nature, plus every one of us commits acts of sin. That means that every one of us deserves hell. But God did not sit by idly when sin came to our race. He provided a means of salvation. And all through history, God has made salvation possible in only one way: by believing him. God gives the gift of eternal life to those who truly believe that God is a truth teller. When we say that salvation comes by faith, this is simply another way of saying that God gives the gift of salvation to those who believe him. Abraham demonstrated his belief in the truthfulness of God in Genesis chapter 15 when God said to him, "I will give you a son." Do you remember these words from Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, Paul repeats those very words in Romans chapter 4 when he presents Abraham as sort of the universal model of saving faith. For Abraham, the test of whether he believed God was his reaction to God's promise of a son. But for us who live after the cross, the test of whether we believe God is our response to the gospel message. There's no other way to be saved. John confirms this truth here in verse 12 when he says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Jesus made the same point himself in John 14:6 when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now here in verse 12, John has made it clear that there's only one way of salvation. God gives salvation only to those who believe him. Now, the false teachers of whom John writes in this book remained unsaved because their false doctrine contradicted this truth. By their very ideas, they were calling God a liar. But John was confident that his readers believed God, and that's why he concludes this paragraph with the purpose statement that we have read again and again in this series. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John's readers already know and believe the gospel. They are God's children. They are secure in their salvation. And yet John knows that we who believe the gospel sometimes doubt our salvation. Unconfessed sin breaks our fellowship with God. It brings us a sense of shame. False teaching can also cause us to waver in our confidence that we have believed the truth. So in this letter, John has equipped us with two tools to restore our confidence in our salvation. One tool is doctrinal. If we believe the gospel, we know that we have met the one and only requirement of salvation. The other tool is practical. If we love others, if we see spiritual fruit in our own lives, we can see evidence that God has changed us and that his Spirit is working through us. Together, doctrinal truth and godly living will enable us to have the blessing of full assurance that God has indeed given us the gift of eternal life. Well, let's move on now to the next paragraph, verses 14 through 17. Listen as I read them to you. "Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, the two topics within this paragraph both concern prayer. One is confident prayer, and the other is wise prayer. Now, I'm sure you realize that this is a difficult paragraph for a couple of reasons. First, John seems to say that if we meet the right conditions, God will give us whatever we ask for. And second, John refers to an unidentified sin that leads to death, and he seems to say that this sin can be committed by a truly born-again Christian. So let's try to sort out these two difficulties. Let's start first with the problem regarding what John says about confident prayer in verses 14 and 15. Now, the logic that John offers here is simple. He says, if we ask for anything according to God's will, he will hear us, and if he hears us, he will give us what we ask for. John says that we can be confident of this promise. This sounds like a guaranteed formula to get whatever we want from God, but you and I all know by experience that God often does not do what we ask him to do. Now, the reason why God doesn't always do what we ask him to do involves the condition that John places before us in verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will. This is the catch. This condition is actually very hard to fulfill. John isn't saying that God will give us just anything that he wants, that we want. He's saying that if we make a request that is already something that God is planning to do, then he will do it. Now, you may be thinking, well, if God was already planning to do it, why should we pray? That's a good question. Now, the topic of prayer is a huge topic. There's an awful lot to say. For now, I want to offer just two responses to that question. Now, first, we should feel free to ask God for any good thing. Our Father in heaven is a good Father. He may not give us what we want, but we know that whatever he does in response to our prayers, it will always be for our ultimate benefit. Now, second, I think we need to reconsider the purposes of prayer. One purpose of prayer certainly is to ask for what we need. But I believe that prayer can also be a way of discovering God's will. Rather than always viewing prayer as a way for us to influence God, perhaps we should view our prayers and God's responses to those prayers as God's way of helping us to learn to love what he loves and to want what he wants. Well, let's move on now to verses 16 and 17. Listen to them again. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin leading to death. Now, what John says here really isn't that hard to understand if we allow the evidence to lead our thoughts. First of all, we know that John is referring to the sin of a true believer because he identifies the person for whom we are praying as a brother. Now, because believers are secure in their salvation, whatever death applies to or refers to here, it can't mean eternal condemnation. That seems to force us to conclude that here, death refers to physical death alone. Now, second, we know of several cases in the Bible where true believers committed sins for which God imposed the immediate penalty of death. There's the case of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. There's the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And then there's the example of the selfish Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Listen to what Paul said there. He said, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and some sleep." Now, the word sleep here is a euphemism for physical death. Paul is saying that some of the believers in Corinth were being selfish and unkind to other believers in the church at their communal meal. And in that case, God chose to impose temporal judgment on those people. Some became sick, and some even died. The punishment was not eternal death. It was simply physical death. So what's John's point here in verses 16 to 17? He's telling us that we have a responsibility to pray when we see another believer who is walking in persistent sin. If his sins are not serious, God may respond by leading that brother back to repentance and fellowship with himself. That's what we hope for. But if his sins are too serious in God's eyes, God may choose to purify the church and to protect his own reputation by ending that person's life. Now, how do we know whether the sin that this brother is committing is worthy of physical death? We don't. If you see another believer walking in persistent sin, confront him if possible. Pray for him. That's where our duty ends. It's God's business to decide how he will respond to our prayers. Well, now we come to the final words of John in verses 18 through 21. In these words, John is going to repeat truths and repeat counsel that he has already presented in the letter. Listen. "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Let me paraphrase the ideas that John presents here in his final review. Habitual sin isn't appropriate for true believers. True believers are secure in their salvation. The world in which we live is currently under the control of Satan. Christ is truly the Son of God. Because we know him, we know all that we need to know in order to be saved. Our worship should be directed only to God and never to idols. And faith in Christ is the one and only way, the one and only road to eternal life. Well, that brings us to the end of 1 John and almost to the end of our series. There's a lot more to see in this book, but we must end here. I hope that this study of the book has helped you to see the richness and the depth of God's message for us in this book. So I want to conclude by reviewing 9 key truths that John declares within this precious letter. Truth number 1. True believers are secure in their salvation, but when they fall into sin, their fellowship with the Father can be broken. The way to be restored to fellowship with the Father is through repentance and confession of sin. Jesus is ready at all times to intercede for us and to act as our advocate before the Father in heaven. Truth number 2. Although true believers are secure in their salvation, sin can cause them to doubt their salvation. Full assurance of salvation requires two things: belief in the gospel and the evidence of a changed life. That means that no believer has the right to confidently declare that he knows that he is saved when he is walking in persistent sin. Truth number three: we should love God and not love the world because our relationship with God is permanent, but this world is going to pass away. Truth number four: an antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. The world is full of antichrists. In fact, I used to be one. And one day, a final antichrist will come. Truth number five: false teachers may claim that sin is not a serious matter and that God doesn't care whether we pursue righteousness. Some may claim that secret knowledge not found in the Bible is necessary for salvation. Some may say that Jesus was only a sinful man who was temporarily indwelt by something they call the Christ Spirit. All of those ideas are false. We should test both the doctrine and the behavior of teachers before we trust them. Truth number six: God calls us to love other believers with a love that is like His love. Loving other believers is one of the keys to full assurance that we are truly God's children. And the ultimate example of godly love is the cross of Christ. Truth number seven: although we may feel at times that the wicked world in which we live will succeed in resisting God, this impression is false. Every believer is an overcomer precisely because he or she has believed the gospel. Truth number eight: the truth of the incarnation is seen both in the physical birth of Jesus and in the testimony of God through the Holy Spirit. Those who accept God's testimony are declaring that God is a truth teller. They have eternal life. Those who reject God's testimony are calling God a liar. They do not have eternal life. No one who disbelieves God has eternal life. And unless such people repent and turn to believing faith in God, they will suffer eternal punishment. Truth number nine: wise prayer is aimed at requesting what we know is pleasing to God. Now, God may or may not answer our prayers, depending on whether what we request is according to His will. We can ask God for any good thing, but still, we need to think about what John is saying here. We should also remember that we have a duty to pray for other believers who are trapped in sin. By the way, don't ever say, "We should not judge." We should judge. We should look at each other. We should hold each other accountable. That's what people who love each other do. It's not our job to condemn, but when we see professed believers walking in sin, we need to do something about it. All right? Well, we've come to the end of our study. I hope that our examination of 1 John has helped you to appreciate this book and also to understand some of the difficulties of interpretation, the unusual ways in which John communicates. And I hope that you will continue to read and study this book on your own. Let's pray together. Father, each time we come to your word and we read it and think about it carefully, it is amazing to see its depth. It's amazing to see how all the pieces fit together, and yet it's hard work. We have seen that this letter that we call 1 John is full of vital truth, and yet in some ways it is also full of places that are difficult to understand. Grant, Father, that we may use our minds well, that we may employ logic, and also that we may pray to your Holy Spirit to give us insight as we study this portion of your book further and other portions of the Word. Father, give each one of us a never-ending hunger for your Word, that we may grow by it. And Father, lead us also not just to learn, but to apply and to obey. This is our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen.